Good morning. Well, it's good to see you all here today. Please turn in your Bible to Matthew 26, verse 47. We come this morning to the arrest of Jesus, and it's a historical account that creates a tremendous amount of emotion in me. When I see the betrayal of Judas, my emotional temperature rises. That he would betray our Lord with a hypocritical embrace and kisses of affection is so distasteful that it angers me. And yet, Christ is so perfectly calm and composed and resolved to go to the cross in the middle of an unjust arrest. He's so willing to bow the knee to the unfolding plan of God that I'm just drawn to love him. What we're going to see of our Lord in this passage, I think, is truly amazing and an affirmation that he really is worthy of the worship that we've been offering him this morning. It's just marvelous what we're going to see of our Lord, that he was willing and resolved to drink the cup of wrath that the Father had appointed for him for sinners is amazing. And there's no way that you can walk away from this account without understanding that he voluntarily laid down his life for sinners. We're going to see that he actually is in control of this situation, and his composure in the face of an unjust arrest, I think, is inspiring. So let's look at the passage together, and then we'll break it down. Matthew says, starting in chapter 26, verse 47, "While Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who was with Jesus reached out and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?' At that time Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." Well, as I think about this passage, what I want to do this morning is I want to break it down by looking at the various participants that are involved. And what we're going to see is the unbelieving crowd, the vile betrayer, the defeat of the disciples, and our all-powerful Savior. Let's start by looking at the unbelieving crowd. Matthew begins in verse 47 by saying that while he was still speaking, while Jesus was waking up the sleeping disciples, and you can see just one verse earlier what he was saying, while he was saying, "Get up, let us be going, behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." While Jesus was saying those words, you could see the torches of the crowd coming, and before he finished the last sentence, they were there. Judas came to the garden accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, and they had come from the chief priest and elders of the people. Now, the first thing that jumped out at me as I was trying to study this text from the Greek New Testament is that Matthew tells us it was a very, very large crowd. He doesn't give us numbers, but Matthew is trying to say, look, this was a big crowd. It wasn't like Jesus was there with 11 of the disciples, and they were outnumbered 2-1, you know, 25-ish showed up to arrest him. That's not what Matthew's saying. He doesn't give us a number, but he says this was a lot of men. And John tells us in his parallel account that this large crowd of men who was sent by the chief priests and elders was accompanied by a Roman cohort. A cohort was a tenth of a legion, and a Roman legion at full strength was 6,000 men. So there are up to 600 Roman soldiers present, and they're the ones, I believe, that have the swords. The ones that have the clubs are the men who've come from the chief priests and elders. Luke says that the captains of the temple guard, the temple police, were there. And so the temple police were sent out by the chief priest. They're the ones who have clubs. And the Greek idea here for club, it might be better to translate it. It's like a nightstick. This Greek word for club conveys like a nightstick, or maybe an older word would be a billy club. That's the idea of what these men. So the Jews are the ones who have the nightsticks, the clubs. The Romans, I think, were primarily the ones with the swords. And they have what I think could be as many as 1,000 men to arrest Jesus. Now, this is all happening in the spring, in the Jewish month of Nisan, and they had a lunar calendar, right? So the beginning of every month started with the new moon. And Passover is happening on the 14th of Nisan, right? So this is all happening under a full moon. We're not told whether it was a cloudless night or not, but certainly in Israel, they have a lot less cloudy days, and they get a lot less rain than we do. It's a more arid climate. The trees are not as tall, and there's fewer of them. Even the walls and the houses are built with light limestone that reflects the light. And not if you go to Israel, but when you finally make your pilgrimage to Israel, one of the things you'll find is that when they have a full moon, it's magical. You can see the whole, it's very light, it's very bright, and you can see a lot of the landscape and its beauty at night. Now, it was night, so they did come with lanterns and torches, and I believe that John says that in his parallel account. And I don't think they came with the lanterns and torches just to make sure that they got the right man and didn't arrest the wrong person on accident. I believe they came with the torches and lanterns because they wanted to have them in case there was a chase, in case they had to hunt down Jesus. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor at the time, and we know of him. He's going to come here later in our story. His headquarters were on the coast of the Mediterranean at Caesarea. But Pilate would come up to Jerusalem during the Passover with extra Roman soldiers because there was a fear on the part of the Romans that of a Jewish revolt happening around Passover because so many Jews got together to celebrate the Passover. And there had been Jewish revolts and unrest that occurred around the Passover time in the past. And so Pilate was there. And apparently the chief priest and elders alerted Rome that there was a man who needed to be arrested because he was a potential insurrectionist. And Rome was happy to send a cohort to arrest him. I think they were all too happy, not just because of their fear of an uprising, but also because they had just put down an uprising. We learn in Mark 15 that Barabbas was one of the Jews who had just participated in an uprising very recently. And so they wanted to put down any sort of rebellion or revolution or insurrection. And the presence of this Roman cohort really is a foretaste of what's to come. During the trials of Jesus, the Jews who are trying him are going to do everything possible to portray him as a revolutionary and an insurrectionist and a threat to Rome. But I believe the Romans are just a pawn in a larger game. Matthew has highlighted for us here, not the Roman cohort that was present, John does that, but Matthew highlights for us the fact that these men came from the chief priest and the elders. They're the ones who are really driving this plot. Up to this point, the Romans have no quarrel with Jesus. They don't have a problem with him. And the cohort was only there because of their appeal to the Roman Empire. It's the Sanhedrin, really, who's behind this. And it shows their unbelief. Instead of welcoming the Messiah, they send an armed group to arrest him. And I think we could say it this way. It's one thing to hear the teaching of Jesus and see his miracles, but choose not to follow him. It's a whole other thing to hear his teaching, see his miracles, and then try to kill him, murder him, with an unjust arrest and trial and a Roman execution. And later on, Pilate himself, we're going to see as the story progresses, that even Pilate himself, who is not the most spiritual man, and not really a good man either, even he says, I find no fault in him. He finds no fault in Jesus. The people have come with a mob has come from the chief priest, and it really is a picture of the unbelief, rejection, and hostility they have to Jesus. But from the unbelieving crowd, let's turn to look at the vile betrayer, Judas. Judas had slipped out of the upper room earlier in the evening. He slipped out just before Jesus taught his disciples about what we've come to celebrate as the Lord's Supper, before he instituted the first Lord's Supper. Just before that happened, Judas slipped out. And we're not given any specifics about how exactly it went down or what the dialogue was like, so I'm going to use some sanctified imagination here. But what Judas did, he had to slip out from wherever the upper room was in Jerusalem and go find the chief priest and the Sanhedrin and basically tell them, I think, something to the effect of, guys, now's the time. Now's your opportunity. Right now. We got to move now. Because I know where he is. We can do this under the cover of darkness at night. He's away from the crowds. If you want to seize Jesus, we got to move now. And no doubt it took time for him not only to get over there and communicate and for the Jewish leadership to get moving, but they also needed to appeal to the Romans and then organizing and getting 1,000 men moving in one direction. That doesn't happen, you know, just in a minute. So it probably took some time for them to get organized, and I assume that Judas probably took them directly to the upper room, and when they didn't find Jesus there, it then became an exercise in checking the places that Jesus took his disciples too often. And John tells us in his gospel that Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem, on his trips into Jerusalem, he regularly took the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. So eventually, Judas brings this crowd to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Matthew reports the arrival of Judas this way in verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd. Now, at this point, all four gospel writers do the same thing. They say that it was Judas, one of the 12. And one of the things that I've learned to do in my own study of Scripture is whenever I'm reading God's Word and I feel like pulling out a red ink pen and editing it, correcting it, I know something. I know that I'm wrong and the Holy Spirit's right. And the reason I want to pull out the red ink pen is I'm a teacher. I taught at the Master's University. I taught at Desert Christian High School. Now I'm teaching at Grace Prep, and I'm grading papers again with red ink pens. And to me, when you say Judas, one of the 12, it just comes off look, in modern America, we're trying to be succinct. You can go back in English class and grab any of the classics from the 18th and 19th centuries, and if you gave them to an editor today, they would say, your writing is beautiful, but take that page and give it to me in one paragraph, right? We have a shorter attention span. That's why the classics seem so long to us. And it just comes off to me as repetitive. It's not like there's other Judases in the gospel accounts that I'm going to mistake Judas Iscariot for, right? I mean, it's just, I know which Judas this is. You don't have to tell me he's one of the 12. So why did the writers do this? Well, it wasn't because they were being repetitive. I believe the gospel writers do this to communicate the shock that it was to them. Judas, one of the 12, someone in the inner circle who had all those spiritual privileges, betrayed Jesus. It was shocking, and I think it was shocking from their perspective for two reasons. First, Judas was so smooth in his hypocrisy. No one suspected him. It wasn't like after Judas was unmasked, the disciples had a get-together and were like, well, that explains some things, right? I mean, I noticed some odd stuff, didn't you? And now that the story's come out, it all makes sense. That wasn't the conversation they had. They were shocked that it would be Judas. They never suspected him because of the way he played the game. He was such a smooth, convincing hypocrite. But I believe that they were also shocked because of the love Jesus had for Judas. Even though John tells us that Jesus knew far in advance, not just the last week, but like years in advance, Jesus knew that it was Judas who was going to betray him. And yet he still loved him. And the disciples, it wasn't like after it was over, they looked at it and they said, well, Jesus was a little cold towards Judas. Now that I see what happens, it makes sense. That wasn't what they were saying either. Jesus loved Judas. During the Last Supper, he washed Judas's feet. He was warm and affectionate with Judas. He gave Judas every opportunity to repent. And even though we now know the whole story, I think it should be shocking to us. Not shocking in the sense that we're surprised. I think most of us in this room know the story, and we know that Judas betrays Jesus, so it's not going to be surprising to us when we get to this point in the text. But I think it should shock us for a couple reasons. One, it should shock us because of the wasted opportunity. Judas was in the inner circle. He had a personal relationship with Jesus Messiah. He heard the teachings. He saw the miracles. He had access. He was there for all the private conversations. He was there on the boat on the Sea of Galilee when they thought they were going to die. And Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And the water, the wind and the waves just stopped. Judas was there for all of that, and he turned from it. He turned from the forgiveness and grace and mercy that could have been his. And I'm not sure what went through his mind. That's not recorded for us. But I think it's obvious to say he didn't believe. He didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah. I suppose that maybe he got weary of what he thought were wasted years of itinerant travel. Jesus didn't bring in the kingdom and the promotion that Judas wanted when he expected it. And so he decides to get out and get out with as much money as he can get. He's not going to be put out of the synagogue, right, for following a failed Messiah. And Judas really is a picture of wasted opportunity and love of money. And because we know the story and we see it coming, it doesn't shock us in the sense of being a surprise. But I believe we still should be shocked at the story. And there's something else that should shock us about this story because it shocked our Lord. At some point, Judas decided that there was a need to give the arresting agents a sign. There was a full moon, they had torches and lanterns, but they wanted to be sure they arrested the right person. And Jesus may have been the same height, and we don't know this, but he may have been the same height and the same build as the other disciples. He certainly didn't have a halo like all those Renaissance paintings, right? He looked like a regular human being. In fact, I don't think he was much of a looker because Isaiah 53 says he had no stately form or appearance that we should esteem him. And so Judas decided at some point that a signal was necessary. And so Judas came up with a sign for the crowd, for the arresting agents. Matthew tells us what it is in verse 48. "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." A hug and a kiss on the cheek was a customary way for men to greet each other in their culture. It would be kind of like if you've ever interacted with modern Russian culture, you know that when men who are friends in modern Russian culture meet, they give a hug and then they give a quick kiss on each cheek, right? That's a very Russian kind of thing to do for men. Our men, that just seems odd. We shake hands, right? But in their culture, that was what you would do when you greeted a friend. It was a sign of affection, of warmth, of esteem. And it should shock us that Judas would choose such an act of affection to be the sign of his betrayal. It's unbelievable. It's spiritually deranged in a way. It's insane. And it should shock us because it shocks our Lord. Luke records that Jesus said to him at this point, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Really? You're going to betray Messiah with a kiss? An intimate sign of personal affection as the mark of your betrayal?" And then Matthew records verse 50 that Jesus said, "Friend," and you could also translate it, "comrade, do what you've come for. Do what you're here to do." Now, I believe that when Jesus said all this, he said it calmly. And my question is, how can he be so calm? How can Jesus have so much poise when he's about to be unjustly arrested? And the answer is this. He has just spent hours in prayer submitting his will to the Father's plan. And so he is able to say calmly to Judas, "Are you really betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Do what you're here to do." Judas was a vile man. He betrayed Jesus to the death and used a sign of affection as the sign of his betrayal. He really is a picture of Proverbs 27:6, which says, "Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." He's the ultimate illustration of a false disciple. And there are still false disciples with us today. And one of their marks is greed. Judas was only with Jesus for what he could get out of it in this world. He wanted the earth. He wanted this world. And Jesus kept pushing Judas down a path that got in the way of Judas's schemes for earthly joy. And when Jesus didn't deliver what Judas wanted, he found a way to get out and get as much possible money as possible doing so. Perhaps in his spiritually insane thinking, Judas thought 30 pieces of silver was reparations, right, for 3 wasted years of following around Jesus and his traveling ministry show. False disciples love the world, and they will sell Jesus like Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew. And the other mark of false disciples is not just a love of money, but also deceit. They pretend to love, but kiss to kill. They play the part, they talk the talk, they fool people around them. They pay homage on the outside, but they hate on the inside. And I think the moral of the story, the warning here for us, is not that we need to be constantly looking over our shoulders, wondering if some of the people we trust the most could be Judas figures. I don't think that's the point. But I think it's just to say this. Within the boundary of what God's loving providence permits, there will be betrayals. Betrayals will occur. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? Have you ever been betrayed by someone who said that they loved you? Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. And when it comes to being betrayed by a friend, he can be particularly sympathetic because he was betrayed to the death by a friend whom he loved and gave every possible spiritual privilege to. So we see the unbelieving crowd and the vile betrayer, but now let's turn to the defeat of the disciples, the defeated disciples. The defeat that Jesus predicted would happen, he told them ahead of time it would happen. In fact, if you remember, he even claimed that it was a fulfillment of prophecy that this would happen. And what he said was a fulfillment of prophecy, what he told them would come to pass, we now see in our passage come to pass. But there's a progression of events that leads up to it that I want you to see. The disciples wouldn't listen to Jesus on the way to the garden. They were overconfident. He exhorted them, once they got to the garden, he exhorted them to pray because he knew what was coming upon them. They don't pray, they sleep. But now Jesus arouses them from sleep, and even before he finishes speaking to them, the crowd is upon them. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, and then something amazing happens. I love this part of the story. The sign that Judas gave the crowd was unnecessary. It was unnecessary because Jesus wasn't going to run. He was going to go with them voluntarily. But before he goes with them, he has to do something. Before he goes with them and agrees to be arrested, he's going to put a punctuation mark on his identity as Messiah, and he's also going to make a way of escape for the disciples. Matthew doesn't record it, but I want to read to you a paragraph from John's account that tells us the way it went down. John records what happened right after the traitor's kiss this way. Jesus, knowing that all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell on the ground. Therefore, he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way." To fulfill the word which he spoke, quote, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." What Jesus is doing there is he is forcing the mob to acknowledge that they have no authority and no right to arrest the disciples. And the force of his demand was established by the power of his word, which knocked them to the ground. And it's significant, I think, that there's no argument from them about the way this is going to happen. Jesus did what he did here to protect the disciples. And the implication when John tells us this fulfills what Jesus said to the Father, all that you give me, I'll lose none of them. The implication is this. If the disciples had been arrested with Jesus, their imprisonment and possible execution could have been more than their fledgling faith could bear. And so Jesus is protecting the disciples, and he's just furnished a way of escape for them when, verse 51 of Matthew's account, Peter reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest's ear. Now, Matthew doesn't record the names, but John snitches on who it was. He says the swordsman was Peter and the slave of the high priest was Malchus. He gives us the names. And on the heels of that, Luke records that Jesus healed Malchus and then he rebukes Peter this way. He says, put your sword back in its place. In the Greek, the way it felt to me was, enough of that. Enough. Put your sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? What Jesus is doing is establishing here, for those who are going to follow him, that his kingdom is not advanced by weapons. In Christianity, there are no holy wars. We don't use the sword. We're not taking over territory by force of arms. That's something that Islam does. That's their religion. That's not what we do. Jesus said later to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. We don't advance Christianity by fighting wars. What we're trying to do is reconcile people to God through the gospel. And Jesus gives three reasons to Peter why what he's doing in this moment is inappropriate. First, Jesus gives a proverb. All those who take up the sword will die by the sword. In other words, in this moment, Peter's actions are a form of vigilante intervention. I mean, let's be honest about it. I don't think Peter was aiming for the ear. I think he wanted to kill Malchus. And now stop and think about that. It is true that Malchus is involved. He's involving himself in a plot to arrest Jesus in an unjust manner. But he's not deserving of death. If Peter kills him, we would consider that murder. And maybe we would say it's aggravated, but it's still murder. It's wrong in the situation. And that's what Jesus is communicating to Peter. But there's something else. It's also foolish. Jesus had just knocked down the whole crowd before this. If Jesus wanted to get out of it, if he wanted to fight, he doesn't need Peter's help. Jesus didn't recruit Peter for his skill with a sword. That wasn't why Peter was asked to join his band of disciples. He doesn't need that help, and not only could he take care of it himself, he even says the Father would give him command of 12 legions of angels. And as I said earlier, a legion at full strength was 6,000 men. So God the Father would give Jesus command of 72,000 angels. And if you remember, during the reign of Hezekiah in the Old Testament, there was a time when God sent one angel, and in one night, the angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. So I think 72,000 angels could do a lot of damage. Jesus doesn't need this help here from Peter. And also, it's not appropriate considering the situation. Even if Peter could fend off 1,000 people himself, he could fend off the whole mob and save Jesus, it wouldn't be a victory, it would be a defeat. And the reason why is because the prophecies wouldn't be fulfilled. It has to happen this way. For the promises of redemption to come true, it has to be this way. Jesus has to be betrayed by his own familiar friend, Psalm 41. Jesus has to be betrayed by someone who broke bread with him, Psalm 55. He had to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. He had to be scourged and then crushed, Isaiah 53. He had to be pierced through by crucifixion, Zechariah 12. Soldiers had to divide his garments and cast lots for his clothing. Psalm 22. God the Father and God the Son are not making this stuff up as they go. This has been prophesied hundreds of years in advance, what's supposed to happen. And the plan of redemption that has been prophesied well in advance has to have an unjust arrest as part of the plan. The scriptures must be fulfilled this way. And I would just say, my own opinion, I really, really admire Peter's bravado in the situation, you know, that he would pull. I want to ask him, like, was this one of these impetuous things where you love the Lord and you don't want to see something happen? Or were you calculating? Was it like, well, the ones that I don't get, he'll knock them over? You know, I want to know what was going on in Peter's mind. I love that he did it. I do think it was an act of real courage. But in the moment, his actions were out of line with God's plan. And so after Jesus rebukes Peter, the disciples, they're all watching, and they see that he's going to give himself over to arrest, even though he knocked all the people down. Once they get up, they see that he's willingly going to allow himself to be arrested. And when they see that that's the way this thing is going to happen, they all forsake him. They all fled. Verse 56, Matthew says, quote, "Then all," and in Greek, all is emphatic in that sentence, "all the disciples left him and fled." So the defeat that Jesus warned the disciples was coming happened. And after Jesus rises from the dead, what he's going to do is he'll restore them. And we've talked in previous weeks about how this was a really hard lesson for them to learn, but it was a very important lesson for them to learn and became very important even in the early church. I've already talked about that at length, I think, 2 weeks ago, so I won't go back into that here. But I think what I want to say for our time now is that it is a case study in the defeat of a disciple. They were unprepared. They were sleeping when Jesus told them to pray. They were confused. They confused good intentions to do the right thing with having the actual strength and courage to pull it off. They were overconfident and they didn't pray. And when Jesus told them what would happen, they wouldn't be sober-minded about what he was saying. And they, if you remember, on the way to the garden, they argue with him about it. And their story sounds familiar to me. It reminds me of a little bit of myself, and it also reminds me of some of the people that I counsel. Nothing will kill your desire for God's word quicker than illusions of strength and thinking you already have it all down. Nothing will kill your motivation to pray quicker than having delusions of your own spiritual maturity. Maybe we need to say it this way. One of the reasons that we study God's word, one of the reasons we go to prayer, is not just because we love him and we want to spend time with him. One of the reasons we do it is because we're desperate. We understand how weak we are. We need his wisdom, so we run to his word because we don't have enough wisdom to figure out all of life and to make wise decisions. And that drives us. Having feelings of arrival will kill that. It'll kill your prayer life. It'll kill your hunger for God's word. And we need to take our Lord's words that really apply to us too about our own weaknesses seriously. And many times the underlying cause behind the defeat of a Christ follower is being weak in God's word and weak in prayer. So you have the unbelieving crowd, the vile betrayer, and the defeat of the disciples. But now let's turn to the most important point of all. You have our all-powerful, glorious Savior. Jesus is the most important participant in this scene, and it's as if Matthew, as I was reading Matthew, I just got the feeling that it was Matthew's special joy to put the glory of Jesus on display. We need to stop here and say, this really is a tough moment for our Lord. If you try to picture walking a mile in his sandals, this is a difficult moment. I mean, for 3 years, he has been away from the comforts of home on the road, trying to reach out and teach all of Israel to get around to as many synagogues as he could. He's been teaching them about the kingdom. He's been healing all their diseases. And yet the Pharisees and chief priests want him dead. A friend whom he's loved and given every opportunity to, betrays him. And even the disciples who are loyal to him to a point are going to abandon him here. And I just know for myself, I'm not made of stone. If this is me, I would just crumble under the weight of all these defeats. I would be so emotional. But our Lord is composed, and he's resolved to go through with this unjust arrest and go to the cross. And the first thing I want you to note about him is that he is the one in control. And when I say he's in control, I don't just mean he's in control of his emotions. I mean he's in control of the entire situation. When the crowd says, "We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene," Jesus literally says in the Greek, "I am." And they all fall over. And what it is, it's a Greek play on the Hebrew covenant name, Yahweh, right? It's just like in John 9, if you remember, he heals a blind man. And they start interacting with Jesus about it. They're really angry about this thing. And finally, when push comes to shove and they're dealing with him being God's son, he says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, when he says that in a Jewish context, he's not just saying, "I existed before Abraham." When he says, "I am," he's claiming that he's one with Yahweh, right? And if you're on the other side of that debate and you interpret him as just a human being, you would think that that's blasphemous, right? So they pick up stones to stone him. That's what's going on here. Jesus says, "I am," and 1,000 men fall to the ground. And the point it makes is this. Jesus is not a victim here. He is in charge. And he's not negotiating when he says to them, "If you seek me, let these go their way." He's telling them the way this is going to go down. And the way it's going to go down is that it does not include the arrest of his disciples. He's in control of this situation. And it underlines the fact for us that he's going to the cross willingly. It's his choice to go to the cross in obedience to the Father and out of love for sinners. And I also think we see in our Lord's actions a love for the crowd. And this is going to be the start of a theme that we start seeing more of during his trials. It is true that Jesus went to the cross as a lamb to slaughter. It's true. He was silent during much of the time he was being tried. But we are going to see that there are still times where he opens his mouth. And when he opens his mouth to talk about how unjust what's going down is, that was poor English. When he opens his mouth to argue with them about the injustice of what they're doing, when he does that, his goal, I don't think, is to try and argue himself out of going to the cross. He intends to fulfill the Father's will. I think his motive in doing that is to shine the light on the fact that the men who are trying him are violating their own principles of jurisprudence. He's trying to bring conviction to them so that individuals in that crowd can repent of, can feel the duplicity of what they're doing and turn and repent from their evil deeds. I believe he's bringing conviction on his enemies to push them towards repentance. And verse 55 is an excellent example of that. He says, verse 55, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Again, I don't think Jesus is saying this to get out of arrest, but to bring conviction on the individuals in the crowd. They knew full well they could have arrested him any day they wanted in the temple if they had probable cause, but they didn't. They had no justification for his arrest, and they did it at night because they were afraid of his popularity with the crowds. And what his words are here are tough words, but they're words of redeeming grace that are meant to drive them towards repentance. Verse 56 is another example. He says, "But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Jesus is declaring for all who are willing to hear, not just the 11 disciples, that what is happening is actually a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. The evil plot of the chief priest and the elders has already been prophesied. You can read about it for yourself in Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12 and 13 and Isaiah 53. For any who are willing to go back and search the prophets, they'll see that what Jesus says is true. And we're going to start seeing this theme as Jesus talks with his captors. He's not trying to avoid the cross, but he is trying to call them to repentance and give them a second chance. And I think it just goes to show how marvelous our Savior is. Even in the middle of moving towards his own agony, he's still fishing for men. And we see that even on the cross. He ends up on the cross, and some of the things he says from the cross are meant to call sinners to repentance. He is a wonderful, wonderful Savior. All-powerful, but not using his power to avoid the cross, voluntarily laying down his life, protecting his disciples from what he knows to be more than they can bear, seeking to save sinners, even the ones who are in the middle of trying to kill him. His courage in the face of hostility and death, I think, is just unsurpassed. And what the Holy Spirit said through Matthew when these words were penned for us almost 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit is now saying in our presence. Through Matthew, we've become eyewitnesses to the scene. And I would ask you, where are you in this scene? Are you like the unbelieving crowd? You know, you've heard portions of Jesus' teaching. You're aware of the miracles. But you know that if you follow him, he's probably going to make some demands on you, and you want to control your own life, so you're going to go your own way. Or are you a false disciple, pretending to love Christ, claiming that you want God's will, but in reality, you're only in it for what you can get out of it. And if something better comes along, you'd sell Jesus. Or are you like the disciples? You believe Jesus is Messiah. You want to do good. You intend to do the right thing. But you're still arguing at times with the frank teaching of Jesus about your own weakness. And you're arguing to defend your delusions of spiritual maturity. Overconfident and therefore at times prayerless and prone to defeat. Or how about this? Do you love the picture of Jesus that we see in this scene? In total control, willing to be arrested because it's part of the larger plan, protecting those he loves, and still calling his enemies out with tough words. We serve a triumphant Savior. When I see Jesus in this passage, I see a Savior who's courageous, loving, rescuing, and is a redeemer. And he is worthy of our admiration and praise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving for us this marvelous account of Jesus Messiah. We love him, and we see why you're the proudest Father in the universe. We love your Son, and we pray that you would help us to move past just appreciating the historical background of this passage to be convicted by its intent. I pray for any who are in here who are like the profane crowd that came to arrest the sinless Messiah, that they would repent of their willfulness and leave the crowd to follow your Son. I pray for any who are in here who are false disciples, only following Jesus for what they can get out of him, pursuing him not to know him, but to achieve what they want through him. I pray that they would turn from their love of money and success and schemes of earthly joy and embrace the Savior as their supreme desire, joy, and treasure. And I pray for those who are true disciples, but still argue with your frank assessment of their weakness, that they would admit their need and find the strength they need through your word and prayer. Help us in our weakness. Lead us not into temptation. Guide us with your counsel, and afterward, receive us to glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.